you'll open your Bible, I'll tell you the title of the message this morning for the Christmas message. Title is The Presence of the King. The Presence of the King. A key verse, Matthew chapter 2, we'll get there eventually, but if you have a Bible and are looking at it, turn it to Isaiah chapter 9. As I was really wondering, asking the Lord, Lord, what? I'm not kidding now, this is really the truth. I was asking the Lord, Lord, what do we have? What do we have that we can offer the people today on this Christmas Eve day, this Christmas Eve service? What do we have that's most in line with the true power and the true focus of the Christmas story? What do we have to offer? Do we take the poverty of the Christmas story and turn it into some huge production with the lights and the camera and the action and all that our culture kind of presses on us for Christmas? Or do we rewrite the Christmas story to make it fit our conception of how things would have looked in our minds if we would have written the Christmas story? And so then I asked, I'm not kidding here, this really happened with me this week. I said, Lord, what was there? What was there in the stable that drove the shepherds in out of the field? Because that's what we need to do in the church. What was there in the stable that would drive the host of heaven to crack open the sky and for heaven to come rushing in headlong into the earth's sphere? What was in the stable that caused that? What was in the stable that caused the wise men to travel over 1,000 miles, relentlessly pursuing until they came to Bethlehem? In that stable, born to a young couple with no fanfare, in really poverty conditions, in the lowest, humblest, non-Christmas environment you could imagine, was the presence of the King. That's what was there. That's all that was there. All that we've made Christmas to be, when you really look at the biblical story, what was there was the presence of the King in the midst of abject poverty, in the midst of the lowest possible humble environment. And so what we have today in the Christmas story is the same thing that drove the shepherds and drove the herald angels and drove the wise men to the stable. We have the presence of the same King today. And the same setting that was on that first Christmas night, the setting involved a group of main characters in the story that all had to answer one question. And it's the same question that we have to answer today, that we have to answer this Christmas. The question they were forced to answer, that we're forced to answer, is how will you react to the presence of the King? Not to Christmas, not to the fanfare, the production, the maybe overdoneness of our culture, but how will you react to the very presence of the King? Because that's what the Christmas story centered around. And so that's what we're going to center around today, all right? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, bring it all down to that, to your presence. To your presence in the stable on that Christmas morning, and to your presence here, to the question that was forced, that the characters were forced to answer on that Christmas day, and the question that we are forced to answer today. How will we react, Lord? How will we respond to your presence, God? We pray, Lord, that you would take center stage right now in our hearts and our minds as we prepare to go into our cultural tradition of Christmas. We pray that you would break through and that you would become our entire focus. For your glory and in your name, Jesus. Amen. We are in the presence of the same King today that was in the stable that first Christmas morning. And we are not far from stables similar to that stable in Bethlehem today. The question is, how will we react? How are we reacting? How have we been reacting as we've been moving through the Christmas season? If you have your Bible and you're in Isaiah, look down at chapter 9, verse 6. It's the best known Old Testament Christmas verse. In Isaiah 9, 6 is a promise from God. It's a guarantee of what God will bring to pass. It speaks both of Christ's first and second comings. We talk about the prophets in the Old Testament as seeing across a range of mountaintops, from mountaintop to mountaintop. And so in one verse, we have both the first coming of Christ and his second coming. Isaiah 9, 6 is also a declaration of who Jesus Christ is and who he came to be for you personally. It starts like this, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Maybe the most famous Christmas statement. "For unto us a child is born." The verse starts out with the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came fully human, fully God, fully man, to live a fully human life, yet without sin, Hebrews says, in order to conquer sin and conquer death and conquer the grave for us, in our place, on our behalf. But clothed in that fully man humanity was not just humanity. The verse continues, Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a son is given." And right there in that opening phrase, we have 100% man, 100% God. This is referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. "Unto us a son is given." God is giving his son. And maybe we've heard it enough that it becomes routine. Yeah, I know God gave his son. Really? Do you know? Because have you ever given your son to die for someone? Or your perfect son? Or your self in the image of the Son to die for the person that hates you most, for to die for your enemy? Would you give your son to die for a person who hates you? "For unto us a son is given." God gave his son to be the savior of the world. And the agony that's involved in that, we maybe whitewash a little bit, because we don't feel like God would feel the same agony we would feel if we gave our own son. But he did, and much, much more. The full agony of God becoming a man in order to take on your sin when you were his enemy, not to forgive you of your sin, but to pay the full price for your sin, so that he could exchange with you his righteousness for your sin, making you positionally sinless, righteous before God because of the brutal death he paid under God's wrath. All of that is caught up in those words, "Unto us a son is given." The eternal Son of God, born as a child, taking on the tent of flesh of humanity, will ultimately carry the government of both this world and the new world to come, the new heaven and the new earth. It's all caught up in the next phrase in Isaiah 9, 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's an unending government. It is not today, by the way. Today, the government of the world is under the hand of the devil, of Satan himself. We gave it to him, mankind did. And so the government is not under the control of Jesus Christ, but one day it will be, both on earth during the millennium and in the new heaven and new earth for eternity. And by the way, that ruling and reigning of the King of heaven on earth will be in Jerusalem. So if you are watching the news these days, our president has this one right. Jerusalem is the capital of the King of heaven. And one day he will rule from there. And then Isaiah 9, verse 6 begins to tell us who the king that came into the manger can be for us personally, can be. Isaiah 96 continues, his name. When the Bible says the name or his name, it's referring to the character or nature of a person here of Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful in the Hebrew means supernatural, as in it's a wonder. He is a wonder of a counselor, a supernatural counselor. That's what he came to be in your life. That's who he desires to be, who he died to be in your life. In every situation in your life, what you need is a wonder of a counselor. I am shocked routinely and often of people who serve Christ, who follow Christ right up until they disagree with them. And then they do things their way instead of Christ's way. But Jesus Christ came as a wonder counselor, a supernatural counselor. It's not does this make sense to me? It's who's giving the counsel. And is it supernatural, wonder counsel? And it goes with his next title in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Mighty God. In Hebrew, it's El Gibor. El Gibor, the Mighty God. This is a reference to victory in every battle. This is a reference to the omnipotent, mighty God. And it goes with Wonder Counselor. He is a supernatural counselor, and he is the Mighty God, victorious in every battle. Matthew 28 tells us that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. And Hebrews 1:3 says that everything that exists holds together by the word of his power, the spoken word. That's how mighty a God he is. So if you'll just put those two things together and say, you know, what does Jesus want to be for me? He wants to be a supernatural wonder counselor who brings victory in his omnipotence in every situation. That's who he came to be. That's who he can be. Again, Isaiah 9:6 says, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. That can throw us if we don't understand that that's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. The word father means source. And so this means literally that Jesus is the source of everlasting. He is the source of eternity. He is the source or the creator of all things, including life. John 1:4 says, in him is life. And he came to be that life for you everlasting as the source of eternal life. Again, 9:6 of Isaiah says, his name shall be called the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. The Prince of Peace. This word for prince means the governor of, someone who meets out the things that the citizens need. Jesus Christ comes as your governor, your Prince of Peace. He doesn't come to show you a way to peace, to give you some good ideas for living so that you can find peace. He is your peace. He is the Prince, the governor of peace. That's who he came to be. This is just who he is. Regardless of how you respond to him, this is who he is. He's a wonder counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the very source of life. And he's the Prince of Peace. And he came to pay the price required to establish his ultimate rule and reign over heaven and earth. All caught up in the next verse, in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. Where is that? It's in Jerusalem. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Look at this last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, will accomplish this. I can't help but see today's headlines in this verse as the entire world, not just the Islamic nations around Israel, but the entire world turns against Israel, turns against anyone that would support Israel or Jerusalem. And we see the prophecies of Ezekiel, honestly, come into pass right before our eyes as the world turns against Israel in an attack over Jerusalem. But look at the last line in Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me just give you the end of the news story. God wins. God wins. You don't think God is concerned, right? You don't think God is saying, oh, the whole world is politically against my people and my city where Jesus will ultimately reign. What are we going to do? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God guarantees this. I don't necessarily want to be in Israel when this happens, but if we were, it's such a short step from there to the doorstep of heaven. It would be like such a great place to go from. But at some point, not that that's going to happen this next month when we go, but if it does, Annie, we are going to see God do something just incredible there one day. Mark it down. God will accomplish it, but that does not mean automatically that what he is, who he is, and what he's done applies to your life. It just isn't that way. Jesus Christ died for every person to save every person, but we have a role. We have a response. Whether or not who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what he came to do as the babe in the manger has any application to your life or not depends on how you react to the presence of the King. It depends on how you and I respond to the presence of the King. And so that's all we have in the Christmas story is the presence of the King. Much of the rest of it we have added, but when we get right down to it, it's all about the King of heaven crashing through into earth's realm. And so I thought today what we do is look at three different reactions from three different characters, let's say, in the Christmas story. And let's be honest enough to compare their reactions with our reaction to the presence of the King and see if the Lord would speak to us. Let's start with King Herod. If you're in Isaiah, flip quickly to Matthew chapter 2. Tonight, I'll read the whole Christmas story. I'll just read it through. It'd be a great, great time. It's a great thing to do with your kids every year, and I'll do that tonight at the Christmas Eve service. But this morning, we're going to focus on Matthew's section. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." You might want to mark that. We're going to come back to it, focusing on Herod. For now, though, verse 3 says, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. The truth is that King Herod was deeply disturbed. He was a deeply disturbed individual. And because he was deeply disturbed, all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Herod was a ruthless ruler, but don't push him too far away and say, we're not like him, because here is what drove Herod. What drove Herod is his desire for self-rule. He just wanted to be the king of his own world. What drove Herod was self-will. And so since he was king of his own world, ruler of his own environment, then if any other king was to come in, he would see that as a threat to his self-rule, his self-will. And so his reaction to any other king that would challenge that would be to remove him, right? Herod reminds me of our culture, because if there has ever been, except maybe for, you know, the Roman and maybe Greek cultures, our culture is we are born to be self-focused. We are born to be self-willed. We are born to rule our own kingdom and be our own king and do what we want and how we want and when we want and where we want. And honestly, we've been raised just like Herod, hopefully without the murderous rampages. But our culture is bent on removing this king, isn't it? Isn't our culture bent on removing the presence of this king, even from the holiday that bears his name, at least still for now? Matthew 2, verse 16, if you're reading with me, skip down to verse 16. It tells us how the extent to which Herod went to remove the threat of the presence of this king from his life. Matthew 2, 16 says, Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. This is later on in the story. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. What lengths will we go to be the ruler of our own empire? What lengths are we willing to go to be the king of our own world? Herod had no problem mass murdering 2-year-old and under boys. But let's be careful before we separate him from ourselves or from our culture, because we may actually be responding without the murder in a similar way. I had someone come up after first service and say, pray for me. I'm going to a family environment, and I have someone in my family that just says to me, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about the Bible story. I just don't want to hear it. I want that removed from my life. That's the spirit of Herod. That threat to our self-rule needs to be removed. The problem is that the ultimate threat is self-rule. The most guaranteed disastrous road that you can walk is a road of self-rule. Jesus Christ actually came to free us from the destruction of our self-rule. So much for Herod. Let's look at the most religious characters in the story. We love to hate the religious characters in the Christmas story, don't we? All of the New Testament, actually. Let's look at how the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of religious law and the priests, how did they respond to the presence of the king? You might think, oh, they would have it down. Well, Herod thought if, in fact, there was a new king of the Jews, if this king had showed up, then certainly the religious leaders would know about him, and they did. They knew about him right off the top of their head. Look back up at Matthew 2, verse 4. It says, King Herod called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem in Judea. Everybody knows that. In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, quoting the prophet Micah in verse 6 of Matthew 2. They said, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel. Listen, the religious people knew about Jesus without even having to think. They knew about this king, this Messiah, without having to turn to their scrolls or discuss it amongst themselves. They knew the answer right away. In fact, the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about this king coming. The question is, why did the religious leaders not do anything about it? If Herod is asking about it, certainly somewhere in the conversation they could have said, hey, king, why do you ask? And they could have heard what the king has heard, and they could have actually sought out the king, Jesus, themselves. But they did not. Why? Because I'll tell you what's the biggest threat to religion is the presence of the king of heaven. Because if the king of heaven's in control, then our religious institutions can't be in control. If you just read, dig in, it's a few words, but read about the Reformation. The Reformation is all about bringing the King of Heaven to the people and taking the control of the church away from the people. Well, that still occurs today. And so often what we find is those who are running religious institutions, traditional religious environments, very often they reject the actual King of Heaven, because what they're holding on to is the control of their religion. That may sound like an odd thing to say on Christmas. I'm just telling you, that's what was happening in Bethlehem in Jerusalem on that first Christmas night. That's the real deal. The problem was, when this King of Heaven came, he wasn't the king that the religious leaders wanted. As the life of Jesus unfolded, it turned out that he didn't come to do what they wanted him to do. He wouldn't be the king that they wanted him to be. He came as King of Kings, as the King of Heaven, with a higher plan, an eternal plan, a plan for transforming lives for eternity, not what they wanted, which was a military and political, social king to rule their world here. They wanted control. And Jesus didn't come for that type of control. He wouldn't abide by the terms of the religious establishment, and so they rejected him. And if you're not familiar with religion, often, the hardest person to respond to the presence of the king is a person who is clinging to their religion, because their religion becomes their hope and becomes their power and becomes their control, not the presence of the king. And so these religious leaders rejected the presence of the king. Herod removed the presence of the king, just like our culture does. The religious leaders rejected the presence of the king, which unfortunately happens often in our culture. Please don't do either of those things. Don't remove the King of Heaven from your life. And don't reject him, especially to take hold of religious traditions and ideas. We have to react. We have to respond like the wise men. There's only one group in the story that got it right, and they're the wise men. So let's look at them again back in Matthew 2, verse 1, reading again. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Underline that. Hear it in your mind. Don't let it go by superficially. We have come to worship him. We know absolutely nothing about the wise men, except for the fact that they came from the east. The rest of who the wise men are has been written by Hallmark, right? Because they need a story to put on the Christmas cards. All we know about the wise men is they came from the east. We assume they came from Babylon, Persia area. And if in fact they did, then the children of Israel were captive there in Babylon for 70 years. And so they would have been influenced by God's people being in the Babylonian system. Plus, Daniel the prophet was there. And Daniel the prophet, if you read Daniel, was a wise man. He was considered a wise man, and he stayed with the wise men in Babylon. And so certainly his prophecies about the coming of the king, both the first and second coming, would have still been there in the archives in Babylon. But it's not where the wise men are from that's the issue. It's not how did they know about the King of Heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is, how did they respond to the presence of the king? How did they respond when they knew that the king had been born? Guys, the Gentile wise men, Gentile meaning the nations, it's everyone except the Jews, we're all Gentiles unless you're Jewish. These were the first Gentile believers in the New Testament. There were plenty of Gentile believers in the Old Testament, but these were the first people outside the people of God who put their faith in the King of the Jews, the King of Heaven. These were the first Gentiles who were saved by faith alone. And not just by faith, but they were saved by faith that worked. These guys put, camel feet to their faith. They traveled probably 1,000 miles. Babylon is just under 1,000 miles from Bethlehem, the way you had to go. 1,000 miles across the desert. Most people say at least 3 or 4 months. Some people say up to a year to bring the caravan that they were with. There were certainly more than 3 camels. You just can't fit a whole caravan into a nativity scene and shouldn't anyway. But it took a long time for these guys to get across the desert. They put feet, if you will, to their faith. But listen, Jesus wasn't the only child king that was born during this time. There were child kings born all over Mesopotamia, all over Egypt, all over the area. There were child kings born. What was different about this king? There was something that these wise men knew, something in the writing, something in their faith, something in their understanding of the stars that said, this is the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven has been born and we must find him. We must reach the King of Kings. And when they finally arrived, they went to where they assumed the king would be born, Jerusalem, because that's what the prophecies say. And it's true. That's where the King of Heaven will rule from. And so they went to Jerusalem and began, I'm sure, their search in the most noble and honorable places, which is what set Herod off so much. And so after King Herod's meeting with the religious leaders, he calls these wise men in because they're nosing around Jerusalem. In Matthew 2, verse 7, it says, then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too. Of course, what Herod meant was so I can go and kill him and eliminate him from my life, so I don't have to deal with his authority. Matthew 2, verse 9, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. The same star that led them from the east now led them just the few miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy because they knew they were going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. The question is, what will we do? What will we do? How will we react? How will we respond in his presence? It actually had been quite some time, maybe up to a year. Jesus and his family had moved into a house, possibly the house that was attached to the stable. Stable would have been attached to the house in a U-shaped standard home of the time. And so it seems like they are in now the guest house. There was room later for them. Matthew 2, verse 11. First half says, they entered the house, that's the wise men, and saw the child with his mother Mary. And here it is. They bowed down and worshiped him. When they finally found the king, having been driven by their faith across 1,000 miles of desert, after risking their lives with their meeting with Herod, after searching through Jerusalem and the star leading them to Bethlehem, when they finally found the king, they knew exactly what to do. They bowed down and worshiped him. That's it. No matter how long the road had been for them to get there, it was worth it. No matter what difficulty, no matter what dangers, they had gone through, it was worth it. They knew now their job, their requirement, their role was to bow down and worship the presence of the king. That was their only response. It's the only thing they did. If you'll just really read the story, you'll find out this is the pinnacle of the entire story, is when the wise men worship Jesus. And notice, in case you are interested in these things, the only person in that room they worshiped was Jesus. If, by chance, God wanted to put the worship of Mary in the Bible, this would have been a great place to do it. But Mary's not worshiped, only Jesus is worshiped, and that's all the wise men did, is they came to worship the king. That's it. That's it. All of the Christmas story centers around the presence of the king and the response, the only correct response, of bowing our lives to him in worship. That's it. Maybe we've complicated it. Maybe our culture has complicated it. But Christmas is about the King of Heaven coming to earth to save our souls and us worshiping him, knowing enough to bow our lives and our hearts to worship him. You mean they didn't like take back any words of wisdom from him? No, it's a bit early for that. You mean they didn't pick up his newest book on how to grow a megachurch when we get back to Babylon? No, they didn't. They left with nothing. They traveled 1,000 miles to worship in the presence of the king, and that's it. And you would say, well, what about the gifts? They brought the gifts, right? Yeah, that was worship. That's tangible worship. Are you getting it? Are you hearing it? You got to hear it. You got to hear it. Christmas is about the presence of the king, and are we worshiping him or not? That's the entire story. What about the gifts? Well, they were tangible act of worship. They were also prophetic about who Jesus Christ is. They're in the second half of verse 11 of Matthew 2. It says, then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold represents both deity and kingship. Deity from heaven, kingship from earth, and that's who Jesus Christ is, the only truly divine King of Kings, the one who will rule the earth and heaven. Frankincense is the incense of priests. It's one of the incenses that are mixed in the holy place, which is the first room in the tabernacle, just before the Holy of Holies, where the priests go and they light the incense and they pray. And as the smoke of the incense rises up, it's the prayers of the priests and ultimately of the people rising up to God. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And so the gold as a king, the frankincense as a priest, these make perfect sense. The myrrh, not so much. Myrrh is not, it's a fragrance, you know, it's a perfume. I was in the mall on Friday, and I wasn't shopping, though I probably should have been. I was actually just chasing, Pam and I were just chasing the grandkids around, having a great time. But as they were running and we were watching them, you know, we were there, right? for our daughter. We walked past a perfume store, and I've never seen so many construction looking guys in a perfume store ever in my life. They were lined up out the door. You know, it's just one of these little itty bitty stores in the mall. And they're all standing there in their work boots and they're dirty and, you know, they're in their jackets and they're buying perfume that their wives hate. Honey, I got you this perfume. Oh, thanks. Huh. Wow. You know, right? Come on, because the guy's like, I gotta buy my wife something. Well, listen, I can almost assure you that no man, no matter how, you know, much of a man they were, no man in that room was asking for formaldehyde. I'd like to buy a little formaldehyde for my wife, please. Why was nobody asking for formaldehyde? Because it's what you use to embalm a dead body. Well, in the first century, that was myrrh. This was an embalming spice. That doesn't make sense. A king and a priest, that's who Jesus is, but giving him formaldehyde, that's a symbol of death. Something you wrap a body in after death to deal with the effects of death. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ came to the manger on his way to the cross. He came to the manger in order to die on the cross in your place and in my place to pay for our sins so that we could be made righteous and enter into the presence of God. And so the myrrh was perfectly prophetic for him. Again, when the wise men reached Jesus, they saw by faith the King of heaven. They knew that they were in the presence of the King, and they knew there was only one response, only one reaction, only one requirement, only one job. Worship him. Worship him. We came this far. We've gone through all this toil and trouble and difficulty. We're in the presence of the King. We came to worship, and that's all we came to do. And so along with all of heaven, and my wife says, all of the animals in the stable, the wise men bowed a knee, and they bowed their life, and they worshiped in the presence of the King. They worshiped the King of heaven in the stable. That's it. No fanfare, no production, no Handel's Messiah, none of that. It was just the King laying there, the King of heaven, the Savior of the world. And the wise men knew to worship him with all of their lives. This Christmas, all we have to offer you is the same thing that God offered in the stable that first Christmas morning, the presence of the King. The presence of the King is here in this place, and you can live with the presence of the King every day. The question is, what will you do with it? What will you do in the presence of this King? The only correct answer is to bow your life in worship to him. That's the only appropriate response. And that's the core of the Christmas message. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so easily distracted. We're so easily confused. We're so easily drawn to the things of the culture, Lord, and even good things, family things and traditional things of this season. But Lord, are we bowing our knee at the manger in the stable, in that low and humble place, and saying, my only right response is to worship the King of heaven? My only right response is to worship the one who came to pay for my sins, to die in my place, so that I could spend eternity with him in heaven. Lord, make that real to us like you made it real to the wise men. Make it a revelation to our hearts. Before we sing a couple more songs, I want to give you a chance to just go personal with the King of Kings. The image is clear of the stable, the manger, the feeding trough, with the King of Glory lying in it. And you can even see the light shining through the roof onto the manger. Is your heart bowed before this King? Or is your back arched and your chin up and your chest puffed out? And pridefully removing him from your life? are rejecting him from your religious philosophies. This is the King of glory, the creator of all that's been created, the author and the giver of life. Will you worship him? Will you bow your heart to him and say, I believe you are who you say you are? If you would, I just would encourage you to do that right now. Say, Jesus, I believe. I believe you are the King of heaven. And today I want you to be the King of my life. I bow my own rule to you as my Lord. Thank you for coming to die for me. I receive your gift of life. Make me your subject, your disciple. Lead me and guide me. Fill me with your spirit. And cause my life to glorify you. I bow my heart to you this Christmas, Jesus. I worship you with all of creation. In the presence of the King, I bow down. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, be real to us this morning, as real as you were that first Christmas morning. Fill our hearts, fill our lives with your presence as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We surrender our lives to you, Lord. We pray you would be glorified in them. In your name, amen.